That song is one of my favorite songs, and certainly apropos to the lesson this evening, which is going to be on the attributes of God. I would like to encourage you this evening, if you will, to turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 17. That's where we'll begin. Acts chapter 17. We're very thankful for the opportunity we have to come together tonight and to worship Him. And He is certainly worth it, worthy of our worship and our praise, because He is God. And when we consider God in His attributes, that is, what type of being He is, it is something that is revelatory and something that is extremely beneficial to us in explaining how it is that He interacts with man and why it is that He requires what He does of us. In recent weeks, we have discussed God as Creator, and we're going to actually address that for just a moment, but it will be a momentary addition to our lesson this evening. We've talked about God's mercy and goodness. We've talked about God's holiness. We're going to tonight give an overview of various attributes of God that will be helpful, I think, to round out that concept and idea of who God is, and again, to give us some understanding of why it is that He requires of us what He does as His creation. I want to first of all note that the mythologies of the pagans paint a very unflattering picture of their gods. For example, with regard to Roman and Greek mythology, the Roman mythology is taken from the Greeks primarily. You have a group of gods and goddesses that have all of the foibles of humanity itself. In other words, they have superpowers, but they also are beset with things such as anger, rage, jealousy, hatred, enmity, strife. And in fact, much of the Greek mythology is made up of the interactions between the gods as they were in conflict with one another, and then, of course, the conflicts that the gods had with men. The reason why the pagan gods are described in these ways is because the pagans were viewing deity through the filter of their own humanity. Perhaps it was a limit to the imagination of men at that time that they could not create in the figment of their imagination a being that was far different than they themselves were. And so you see again the gods with the same foibles, the same limitations, the same sinfulness that is present in mankind. I think that is a very powerful, though a non-technical argument, showing the difference between the inspired record of Jehovah and the imaginations of men, which led to those pagan superstitions of antiquity and old. I think that when we look at the way in which the Bible describes the true and one God of heaven, there is a very sharp relief between the two. That is, the pagan concept as well as the concept that we get from God's Word. And I think that will become evident as we look at the texts that are before us this evening. I want to start in Acts 17 because there is a description that the Apostle Paul gives on this particular occasion that contrasts with the pagan idols that surrounded the people there in Athens. Athens was the seat of Greek learning and Greek culture. It is the place from which much of the mythology of the pagan gods came, and they were, at the particular time that Paul gives his address, in a religious building, the Areopagus, that was designed to offer opportunities to worship the many pagan gods. And so the Apostle Paul, when he comes to that place on top of Mars Hill, he looks around and sees all of these different idols, and of course he does not see a place that is reserved for the Almighty God of heaven, the God of the Jews, Jehovah. And so he sought to describe to them this unknown God, this God that they were not familiar with. And in that description, beginning in verse 24 of the text, we are told that He is indeed the Creator. God made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and we have our being. As also some of your own poets, he says to the Greeks, have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or like silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So again, at this particular time, the Apostle Paul describes a being that is far different than the limited powers that were present in the deities of the Greeks. And that picture that Paul describes is one that is not unique to his pen. It is one that is seen uniformly, in a remarkably uniform fashion, throughout the entirety of both the Old and the New Testament. He is the sovereign being who has created the universe. He is the first cause. And what I want to do this evening is to look at some passages of Scripture which very clearly establish that truth and give us a good picture, an idea of who Jehovah God really is. And again, we noted that we have talked about God as the creator of all things, and we'll begin there. It is an appropriate place. The very first verse in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is something that the Apostle Paul argued in Romans chapter 1 as being self-evident. The psalmist said that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. It is evidence which supplies the truthfulness, the veracity of the claim that there is a God. The fact that there is a cosmos, there is a creation, indicates very clearly the necessity of a creator. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5, Nehemiah chapter 9, on this occasion, fifth verse, there was a time of renewal. The people were coming together for the purpose of confessing their sins. And while they were there in the presence of all, the Levites, in their rededication to God, proclaimed these words in verses 5 and 6 of Nehemiah. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So this was a call to the people to bless God and to praise God. And then this is the nature of that praise. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. In the throne room scene in Revelation chapters 5 and 6, one of the reasons why we are told that God is worthy of praise is that He is the creator of all things. The very fact that He is our creator, that He alone, uniquely, is the one who has made us, the one true God, then He is certainly worthy of our praise. He is our God. He is our creator. The second passage we want to note is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. And from that, and other passages similar to it, we observe that God is eternal in His nature. Now this specific reference is to God the Son. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, as He declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now He attributes to Himself deity. He is God the Son, but also His eternal nature is established in this particular text. The Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, the Omega being the final letter in the Greek alphabet, and established here that the one who was, that is, there has never been a time when He has not existed. He is the self-existent first cause of all things. He is, that is, He is present at this point in time. He remains alive. Those claims that God is dead are wrong. He remains alive and is caring and expressing His mercy and long-suffering to us this day. He is to come, which is an indication that He will always exist throughout eternity. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, Moses, shortly before his death, right before his death, the final blessing that he gave to the children of Israel, he said to them, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That word eternal, that word everlasting, again, indicates the nature of God. He is always existed. He exists today and He will always exist because He is God. The third passage we want to look at is a prophecy in Micah the 5th chapter in verse 2. On this particular occasion, several hundred years before the birth of Jesus Christ, a prophecy was given by Micah concerning Bethlehem, that small city. Though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from gold, from everlasting. There we have the lordship of Jesus Christ that is prophesied. The one that would come, the one that would be born in that manger, the one that would be born in that city, is the ruler of Israel, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll remember the climax of the Apostle Peter's gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. This same Jesus, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is not only our Messiah, He is the Sovereign One. He is the ruler of Israel. And the sovereignty of God, by the way, is something that is without question. That's what was being advocated by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. He's not like these impotent gods that are fashioned by the hands of men. He is the God who created all things. It is all things consist in Him. That is, He continues to allow them to consist or to continue and to remain. In Psalm 97 in verse 9, we are told that God is most high above all the earth and exalted far above all gods. I want to make just a quick note of that because individuals will say, you know, the Old Testament sometimes acknowledges the fact that there are other gods, and we'll use a passage such as this to prove it. No, this does not prove that there are in reality other gods or other deities that exist. What he's saying is that Jehovah is the one who is exalted above all, and these other gods are impotent pieces of art and man's devising. They do not in reality exist at all. And of course, as a result of that, He is far above them. An example of that, you'll remember, is the great contest that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal. You'll remember on that particular occasion that the prophets of Baal that were numbered 400 in total, they came in this great contest that was called in an attempt to call their God. They cut themselves, they gashed themselves, they made petitions for a long period of time, and Elijah mocked them. Perhaps your God cannot hear, perhaps your God is asleep, perhaps your God has gone away. But then Elijah prayed to the God of heaven, and fire came down from heaven and devoured the sacrifice, devoured the water that had been poured by Elijah upon that sacrifice to soak it, and licked up the dust from the trenches. That's how great and powerful that God is. And in comparison to all others, impotent idols, He is indeed the Most High above all the earth. In Psalm chapter 9, the ninth psalm in the 10th verse, There are these words that describe God. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So here we have in these words a description of God that is not referencing His eternal nature or His omnipotence or His omniscience. It's talking about His character. The fact that God is trustworthy. When individuals put their trust in Him, He does not forsake that trust. And it is because of His trustworthiness that we can make our appeal. We can with confidence call upon Him with the assurance and the confidence that He will answer the prayers and petitions that we make. That we indeed can trust Him. There are two passages I want to note that establish this with clarity in the 55th Psalm, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 55. The first verse is verse 16 of the text, where the psalmist says this, and the psalmist is believed to be David on this occasion. He said, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me." Now, as we look at the life of David, we will find time and again to where God indeed protected him from his enemies. God indeed saved him. saved him from Saul, saved him from his son Absalom, saved him from all of the nations round about that sought his death. And he trusted in God, and time and again, God came through for him. Now, I want you to notice down in verse 22 of the text, the call that David makes to cast your burden on the Lord, that he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But then, in referencing his enemies, David said this, "You, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." And so the righteous says he trusts in God. He has that surety because of who God is, because it is his nature. It has been evidenced time and time and time again that God keeps his promises, that what God says actually happens. And for that, we are grateful, because that trustworthy God is the God upon whom we depend for our own soul's salvation. Another passage is found in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, on one occasion, an individual came up to him and called him good. And you remember Jesus' response. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." We have a description of God as good and the uniqueness of God's goodness. What does it mean? No one is good but one, and that is God. I could, in a sense, call other individuals, my family here at Westside, individual members. I could say that individual, he's a good person. And Jesus wasn't denying that we could use the word good in that way. Reality is, each and every one of us are sinners, guilty of sin. And as such, because of that, worthy of death. And the only one that is wholly righteous or wholly good is God. Now, Jesus could ascribe that to himself, but he wanted this man to understand the fact that there is a difference. There is a distinction between the nature of God and the nature of men. Men sin. Men are not good. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And as we compare them and contrast them with the goodness of God, we know that there is in reality no comparison because of our guilt. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, the psalmist, in a very poetic way, says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him." Now, I want to just jump back for a moment, because our previous verses reference the trustworthiness of God. Why is it that God can be trusted? Well, there are, I think, two aspects to this. The first is his omnipotence, the fact that he is capable of keeping his promises. You know, there are good men who may make a promise, but because of circumstances, may be precluded from keeping that promise. They may not just be able to do it. They may want to, they may try to, but circumstances won't allow it. But circumstances cannot come between God and the fulfillment of the promises that he has made to man. The second aspect of it is that God is not a capricious God, not a mean God, not a bad God. God has said something to us. He has given us the promises. He is a good God. And because he is a good God and he has that capability, we can trust him. We can place our trust in him. And that's something certainly worthy of admiration, worthy of praise in this regard. The next passage in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and verse 2, just as we said, there is only one God, or one that is good, that is God. The same basic idea is established here with the concept of holiness. In 1 Samuel 2 and 2, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." No rock. Again, when you say rock, that idea of a foundation, one we can lean upon, one we can use as a foundation for our seeking and searching for righteousness and eternity. He's trustworthy. He's a rock. Why? Because he's good. But also, as stated in this text, because he is holy. Somebody says, doesn't that mean the same thing? God is good. God is holy. Well, yeah, in a sense, they're very much synonyms with regard to what is intended. It is a picture of a God that is truly unique with regard to his perfect character in person. But I want to read to you a quote from Expositor's Bible Commentary on this particular word, holiness. The man writes, "The holiness or spotlessness of God is a source of comfort. There is none holy as the Lord. To the wicked, His attribute is no comfort. God's holiness is not a comfort to the wicked man, but only a terror. Left to themselves, men may take away this attribute, and like the Greeks and the Romans and other pagans, ascribe to their gods the lusts and passions of poor human creatures. Yet, to those who can appreciate it, how blessed a thing is the holiness of God. No darkness in Him. No corruption. No infirmity. Absolutely pure. He governs all on the principles of absolute purity. He keeps all up, even in a sinful, crumbling world, to that high standard. And when His schemes are completed, the blessed outcome will be the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells." Isn't that wonderful? Such a wonderful and poetic description of what we mean when we talk about the holiness of God. I want to read to you another quote from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, from the prophet Isaiah, a vision that he had of God. And this is a vision, and so we recognize the apocalyptic language that is used in this particular text. But in verses 1 through 3, we are told that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face. With 2 He covered His feet. And with 2 He flew. And one cried to another." These 2 seraphims. "One cried to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" That is the God that we worship. And that is the God that is certainly worthy of our praise. Another text that we want to note is found in James chapter 1. We're nearing the end of our study of these verses, which look at these attributes, but there are a couple of more that I want to share with you. James 1 in verse 17 tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. No variation with regard to God, no shadow of turning. And so this particular passage indicates the concept of a God that is unchangeable. I want you to note the insidious nature of the view that is held commonly today, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. I want you to understand that what individuals are saying is, in effect, that the concept that the ancient Jews had of God is different than the concept of those who called themselves Christians in the first century. That is, they are saying that God is, in fact, the figment of men's imagination. But in reality, whether you look from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, what you find is a God that is unchanging. There was a scheme of redemption that was in the mind of God before the world began, and He put into play from the very beginning. At the point in time that man and woman sinned, sin entered into the world, that scheme of redemption was put into place so that there might be, finally and ultimately, a home in eternity for those who would serve Him. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and into the New, it has always been His purpose and always been a consistency with regard to His interactions with men for the purpose of bringing about the salvation of mankind. There is no changing in God. The fact that He has established an old covenant and then established a new covenant, that's something that was in His mind from the beginning. It doesn't mark a change at all in God. It was His intent always. There has been no variation, no shadow of turning with regard to God's treatment of man. It's always been the same. I want to read to you a passage from Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 19. These were the words that Balaam had to Balak. He expressed them to Balak. He was told to go and get words from the Lord. He got words from the Lord and he came back to Balak. And he said this. He said, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor is he the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? That's the nature of our God. And that's when we have that surety, because God is unchangeable. We rejoice in the fact that he is unchangeable because it brings us confidence in the promises of redemption that he has given to those who are faithful. And then finally, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now we could use this illustration make the equivalent to the concept of God being good and God being holy and God being just. But I do want you to know the imagery that is found in here, the victory of light over darkness. God is light. There is no darkness in God. And when we consider the light and the power of the light, we understand and recognize that the smallest of flames is visible no matter the size of the black void, no matter how deep the darkness, complete the darkness might be. The striking of a single match gives that visibility. God being light. There is no better, more appropriate description of him than that. And the description that it gives is the power and of his victory, ultimate victory in the end. I'd like to read to you a passage of Ezekiel in chapter 1 of Ezekiel in verse 26. Again, another vision. And in this vision, again, apocalyptic language is used in the description of God. Every bit as wonderful as that expressed by Isaiah in just a few moments ago. And this beautiful vision of the Lord and his glory is described in this way by the prophet. Above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. Now see, that's the language that we can get in our mind. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day. And we understand and recognize that. We see it in our mind's eye, the beauty and the brightness of that apparition that appears. That was the appearance of the brightness all around the throne. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening, there are descriptions that are given that are helpful to us, and they're representative of all of the various passages in Scripture which seek to describe the nature and attributes of God, but they're hardly exhaustive. We can say much more about his nature and character. The fact that he's long-suffering, he's loving, he's merciful, he's wise, he's omnipresent, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's unsearchable. That's what that passage there in Psalm 139 in verse 6 tells us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high and I cannot attain it. There are aspects of God that no matter what descriptions we read and no matter how much we try to understand, we just cannot fully fathom his nature and his person. God's relationship with us is based upon who he is. The reason why he requires righteousness and holiness of us, requires us to be good, is because he is. The reason why he requires us to serve him is because of his justice, his righteousness. The reason that he is willing to save us despite the fact that we fall short is because he is a merciful and loving God. But it's within this context of God's nature that we're called to holiness in our lives. You'll remember the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 12 when he said that you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says that is your reasonable service. What he requires of us is not a series of arbitrary tests that are imposed by some autocrat, some individual that just wants to see misery and see suffering. Because God is good, it is necessary that He requires good and holiness from those who would be His. Our service is required because of who He is. And so we ought to always rejoice in our meager efforts to please Him. I know from time to time individuals will come up to you and they say, you know, His burden is onerous, but it's not. His burden is light. They talk about how difficult it is to live for Him. But it's not. Not if you recognize and understand fully who He is and what He has done for you. If you give yourself fully to Him, He is a loving God. If you give yourself fully to Him, He is a trustworthy God who has promised you eternity. That's the promise that the Almighty God of heaven gives you. He deigns to come and to send His Son. He deigns to allow His Son to die on the cross for our sins, to allow His Son to shed His blood, to be humiliated even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. That great and awesome, omnipotent God of heaven loves you and He loves me. And how grateful we are that that love is present and is available to each and every one of us. And so as we offer an invitation at this time, if there is anyone who is here who wants to take advantage of the expression of God's love in sending His Son to the earth, the death of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection from the dead affords you, first of all, the payment for sin, so that you can be reconciled to God in the hope of life after this life is over. But you must turn to Him and trust in His promises. We offer ourselves to you to assist you in this. We call upon you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation call, we extend it now and ask, would you please come now while together we stand while we sing.